Remain standing as we read from the Word. Thought you all knew we always remain standing when we read from the Word here. All right, let's read together. I'll read, you follow in your Bibles, whatever translation you have. I'm reading from the New King James. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it but by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. For it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, if you want to take on the law and try to be righteous by the law, you go ahead and do it, but it's not going to work. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead, for what does it say? The word is nigh you, or near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich upon all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God add his blessing to his word. As you're seated, keep your Bibles open, please, and let's stay together in the word. We have such a short time to share this morning. March has kind of entered upon the West Coast like a lamb. You know the choices, they tell us, if it enters like a lamb, it exits like a lion. Well, it's entered like a lion in most parts of the country, but like a lamb here. Incidentally, March, as most of you know, was my own personal time to enter the world. And my parents called me Richard, which I am told has to do with having the heart of a lion. Now, most of you frequently remind me that I roar like a lion at times. But people who know me very well, I think probably know I am, if I'm identified with a lion at all, it's the cowardly lion out of The Wizard of Oz and no other lion that I identify with. But our beginnings here in March at Peninsula Christian Center are certainly lion-like. The Redwood City Council this past week reopened a door that they had previously closed concerning revenue bonding, which might stir imminent possibilities for us to continue to walk through God's purpose for us as a church. And in the same week, another possibility came to us through a major corporation, one of those Fortune 500 organizations, that we might end up with a new sanctuary and a school on Farm Hill Boulevard yet. You see, friends, we have to remind ourselves all the time that delay is not denial. And all that God asks of us as believers is to walk in faithfulness to his purposes. That's exactly what he looks for. After all, it is Christ's church. It is Christ's body. It is Christ's cause, not ours. And I think you and I had better remind ourselves that Christ is not a paper tiger. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he roars, the mountains tremble, and the nations fall out of their orb of rotation, and the stars fall, according to the word of God. We begin March with a return to our pulpit tonight of Warren Cunningham, who I think is one of this earth's greatest apostolic voices for the unreached millions. And most of you know, March is anniversary month for us. It's Founders Month. It's a time in which we shore up the walls and we examine the founding purposes of the church and next Sunday, as we celebrate our anniversary, former Pastor Wesley Stilberg comes not just to talk about heritage, for he is a man of miracles. I don't know of a greater miracle that's recorded in this generation than the healing of former Pastor Wesley Stilberg. And his ministry is to urge us on to our inheritance, to what our future is in Christ. And that's why our theme this year is the open door to the miraculous. And already there are signs everywhere of God's miraculous provision for us. You see, March begins with a kind of a fresh blowing of the wind of God, the Holy Spirit. And as the Word says, He blows where He wants to, and all you have is a choice to either set your sails and move with Him or stay in the backwater and wish that you were going somewhere. The purposes of God are like that. And today, of course, this is our third message from this steamy, controversial section of trilogy of chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And we've discovered already that the key to understanding this passage is you keep those three chapters together. That's how you interpret them. And we've also seen here that there are four paradoxes, four pillars of paradox in Romans 9, 10, and 11. They are freedom, responsibility, faith, and grace. Now, to some people, those are irreconcilable opposites. Freedom and responsibility, faith and grace. But they are not irreconcilable opposites. In fact, there's a terrible integrity to those words. When, as Earl Palmer has suggested, you understand that they are based on the foundation stonework of the sovereignty of God, of God's own decisions and His own trustworthiness. And so we spent time last week establishing a context for you. Now get this straight, sir. It isn't Paul who is preaching some form of arbitrary, predestinarian, lineal election of God. No, it was the petulant, insolent Jew who believed in that. It was the Jew who believed in an unconditional, lineal, predestinarian salvation. In fact, they prayed every day by saying, all of Israel will be saved, and all Gentiles will be the fuel for hell. Don't you take Romans 9, 10, and 11 out of the context of the previous eight chapters. For in those chapters, we have been taught that justification, or being right with God, is a result of a man's faith in what God has done for him, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. And we've also been taught that reprobation, or being lost, is a result of what a man has done by his own deeds, his own activity, his own unrighteousness, his own lack of faith. Not an arbitrary choice of God, not God saying you're lost and you're saved. In fact, don't try to construct a roulette wheel in heaven. An individual's eternal fate is not determined by some heavenly lottery system. An individual's fate in eternity is not determined by the tossing of some consummate pair of dice. Paul is not teaching unconditional, predestinarian, lineal election. He is, in fact, arguing against that concept. And there are two conclusions in these three chapters. The last is the very last verses of the 11th chapter, verses 33 through 35. I call that the cry of the adoring heart. Oh, the riches, Paul cries. Oh, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he says, are you going to instruct God? You better listen to what God proclaims and declares and not try to make up your own opinion. Many men are trying to make up a religion that's like trying to throw a 10-foot ladder across the Grand Canyon. You better listen to what God has said and not come up with your own concept. And secondly, the conclusion in chapter 9, which begins in verse 30, and we're going to look at that. Chapter 9, verse 30 through 33, prove beyond the shadow of any doubt that there's not an arbitrary individual case-by-case election in view here at all. Oh, God is sovereign, sir. Yes, He is. He's limited only by His own moral integrity. And that's why Paul can cry out at the end, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And let me tell you something. He has made an infinite choice. He has made an unconditional predestined election. But God's unconditional predestined election isn't of persons, it's of purpose. And that means all the difference. In fact, look at two phrases from Paul's own writing. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. The election of grace. Would you notice that phrase with me? The election of grace. And then look at chapter 10, verse 30. The righteousness of faith. Now there's the balancing understanding. Election is grace, he says, and righteousness is faith. God has chosen a method. He has chosen that a man can only be righteous and accepted when by faith that man or woman accepts the promise and provision of Almighty God through grace. And that grace, lady, is manifested with, it's conditioned in, it's revealed through, and it's purchased by the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, get this. You see, it's just like it was in the time of Noah. And that's why the Bible, at least in three occasions in the New Testament, tells us that what's happening in our life is like that which happened in Noah. You see, the only possible redemption, the only salvation from a damned, fading world system was to accept God's election. And God's election, God's choice, God's design in that incident, in that story, was an ark. And the old black spiritual says the old ark's a moverin'. Well, it is a moverin', I'll tell you. God elected an ark. God chose an ark. And that ark was predestined to outride the coming storm of judgment, and it was predestined to deposit anybody who would get on board it. All of its inhabitants were predestined to be put safe on the other side of the storm of judgment. God chose the ark, and then he further chose to have a free invitation offered for 110 years. Can you imagine that? For 110 years, God had a man preaching an invitation to get on board that ark and thus escape the judgment in the world. And who was that man? His name was Noah. And the Bible says about him, he had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'll tell you, that was the original love boat, friends. You can talk about the television love boat all you want. That was the love boat. And I want you to know that that cruise was arranged by the king, not a princess. Slow congregations this morning, I've noticed. One out of four or five they've picked up on. Anyway, God chose to honor the choice of men and women who would board his ark, his election, his choice. No wonder stuttering Dwight L. Moody, who rocked two continents for Christ, when the reporter asked him to resolve the theological word games of his day on the subject of divine election, in his stuttering way, Moody said, "I believe the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect." And that's the way it is this morning. The whosoever wills are on the ark. The whosoever wants are not on the ark. And that's as simple as I can make it. Now let's quickly review the truth of last Sunday's message. I'll use transparency just quickly to put them up and remind you, not time enough for you to read or see them all in terms of where we were last week. First, let's look at the outline of chapter 9. Three key things the Holy Spirit wants us to know. One, privilege is not presumption. Two, election is not arbitrary. It isn't this one saved and that one's lost. It's according to an elect purpose of God. And thirdly, attainment is not automatic. Just because God has loved you and shown mercy on you doesn't mean you're going to persevere. That's the whole story of the ninth chapter. A lot of those who began in favor did not continue. There is a continuing perseverance of the saints. Let's look at the first. Privilege isn't to be presumed upon. Paul takes time in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 to talk about the privilege of the Israelites. Think of what was theirs. The prophets, the covenants, the relationships, the opportunity that they had. And of course, the whole section, chapter 9, 10, and 11, is to demonstrate how Israel totally missed Christ when he came. And even as a natural branch in the tree, the 11th chapter says they were broken off. God cannot change his purpose, even for those he loves and shows mercy towards. Secondly, we've looked at the fact that election is not arbitrary. There's a paradox in that, isn't there? God is sovereign. He has the right to decree whatever he chooses to decree. But the balance of that, the paradox of that in the scripture, is there's an essential response of faith. And that's how these two things balance each other. God has decreed what? That you're saved and you're lost? No, God has decreed a plan like the Marines did at the beginning of the Marines in the 1700s. They didn't say John Doe and John Smith couldn't be or could be Marines in 1984. They simply gave a standard. And if the standard was met, you could be a Marine. If it wasn't, you were rejected. So it is with God. The standard is faith righteousness. He is elected. He is chosen. But there must be a response of faith. God chooses a plan. That's what we've looked at. He chooses a plan to take us into his presence. And the plan he chooses is up to us. Another way of looking at the same thing in another transparency is to show the illustration of the ark. And that's what we did for you a few moments verbally. The ark is the choice of God. And as the word establishes in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, it's through the exceeding precious promises of God that we escape the corruption upon this world system. Sir, I don't care what religion says, what preachers say, what all the background and tradition says, God has chosen one way through Jesus Christ. One way. One way. Now, that may seem arbitrary to some of you, but it's God's choice. You're either aboard or you're not aboard. And the judgment comes upon the world system. Now I'm going to have the transparency turned off for just a few moments because I want to get into the heart of what we would share with you in these minutes we have this morning. For when we move on from chapter 9, verse 30 on into the 10th chapter, the subject is the righteousness of God. And you and I need to understand how that subject of the righteousness of God relates to all that's been said. You see, the whole issue is accept God's way or go your own way. Now, I want you to hear me this morning. Most of what's going on in the name of religion this morning is not God's way. It is going our own way. Tradition of men, what men have declared to be true. If you do this and this and this, you'll be righteous. If you join this, if you're baptized as an infant, if you go through this and this and this. And religion after religion after religion constructs ideas on how to get to God. Sir, you better clear your heart this morning. Because God has said one way. Amen. Through the Son. Through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through by him. Now you can determine to go man's way, but I'm going to want you to know man's way is going to sink. A lot of men's ways start off from the pier looking really impressive. They look like wonderful ships you could go a long ways with, but they end up like the Titanic on the bottom of the drink. There's only one that's going to go over, and that's the ark that God has elected through faith righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at righteousness just a moment. It's an interesting word in this passage. The word righteousness appears 12 times. That's a number of total government. It appears 12 times from verse 27 of chapter 9 on through the passage that we read here in chapter 10 this morning. And it's an interesting word. Contrary to men's idea, it doesn't mean works. It has nothing to do with righteousness as something that has to do with whether you do this or don't do that. In fact, it comes, in the Greek, it comes from a goddess, Dike. And the concept is equity or balance or government within God or within the gods. The concept is that which is equitable, that which is fair. It doesn't have anything to do with works. And even in the Old Testament, the three Hebrew words connected with the concept of righteousness come out of mercy and moral acceptance of God, not, and covenant, not of some kind of works. Even in the Old Testament, that is true. And the persistent teaching of this passage is that the righteousness is of God. Or another way to say it is God's righteousness. Let me ask you something this morning. What kind of righteousness would you like to be clothed with? You know, when I was raised, partly because of our economy and partly, I guess, just because of our family, I never had a suit in my life that wasn't bought from JCPenney's or another company called the Sharon Store, which was a kind of low to middle income type store. And I never knew what real quality was until I married my wife and started paying for it. When Anita has an entirely different viewpoint of clothing, and it doesn't have JCPenney on it very often or whatever. But she taught me a lesson early in our marriage. But even though there may be price tags that differ in the early part, there's also difference in the thing called quality. And that oftentimes you're just getting what you pay for in terms of real value and what lasts. And so I have learned some difference about how I pick my clothing. What kind of clothing do you want to be covered with? That's, you see, the concept of righteousness throughout the Bible is used in the imagery of something that covers us. It is an authority. Do you want to be covered by a righteousness that is pieced together, sewed together by man's effort, the fig leaf kind of righteousness, grabbing this, grabbing that, pulling it together? Or do you want to be clothed by a righteousness which God has constructed and which is His own righteousness? That's what the word says. His own righteousness. That's the choice. Now, there are three words here, and I'm just going to quickly give them to you in outline form because we're going to have to come back to this passage later. But three words about this righteousness. Go with me first to the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 30. And you'll see the word there is pursue. Now he says, look, this righteousness has to be pursued. And the analogy he gives us is the analogy not of the race, but the analogy of the hunt. Now do you understand that what he's saying is that the righteousness of God, true righteousness, you need to discover which way you're going to go. And you need to, in the process of discovering, you need to commit yourself to a righteousness which is of God. You see, the Jews wanted to be saved by the law, not by faith. And that's why when the Messiah came, he was a cause of offense to them. He caused them a stumbling block because he told them, look, that is the way it's going to work. It is not going to work by the good things you do or because you're born in the right family or of the right tribe. They, the Jews, aspired to righteousness, but God wanted them to submit to it, an entirely different thing. To them, righteousness was something to be attained. To God, it was something you surrendered for. They sought salvation by their own zeal. God offered it to them through Christ's blood. They wanted it for self-exaltation. God offered it to them for self-humiliation. The word pursue is very interesting because it's a word that speaks a whole lot to us about a very specific issue. It is the word in the Greek which speaks about pressing towards something. Now, I need you to understand this. I said it to you last week. The legalistic churches, and they don't all look legalistic, but they come in a variety of kind of a Heinz 57 variety. But the churches that say, in order to be righteous, you join this, you do that, you subscribe to this, you pay your tithes, you look a certain way, you don't do certain things. Now, those churches are very successful. And they're wonderful churches to pastor. Because everyone does what they're supposed to do out of a sense of fear and regulation, because that's how you're going to be righteous. You stand in the corner and witness. If it's 20 below zero, you stand in the corner and witness, because that's how you're going to be in the number of those who are righteous. Or you don't do any nasty things, because if you do certain things, you're not going to be righteous. And so the whole activity is constructed. Let me tell you something, friend. People will pay an inevitable price in order to avoid the simplicity of gospel righteousness. In fact, 911 of them died at one time as a means of trying to be righteous, even by martyrdom. And you and I have lived through that era.
But that way is totally antipodal to the way of God.
But I want you to know there's a pursuing going on. And sir, you've missed the point if you don't understand. Men pursue righteousness. And the words that Paul gives us here about the Jew in this instance is they pursued earnestly a righteousness. But look in chapter 10. Verse 2 and 3, I bear witness to them, Paul says. They have a great zeal, but it isn't according to knowledge. The word there is epigenosis. That's a word for the highest level of personal experiential knowledge. They may have had a lot of facts. But it wasn't according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they would not submit to the righteousness of God. Do you see those words? Oh, friend, those are two present participles in the original language. Being ignorant of God, it says they just continued being ignorant. Their ignorance was something they just continued in. And they went about seeking to establish. Boy, they were working like crazy at the business of their own righteousness. And so it is around this peninsula today and in our world, pursuing. The second word you need to notice, equally important, is the word submit. You see, the word submit from the Greek comes from an interesting word that means to stand under. It's two words. Hupo means under, and a verb form that means to stand. To stand under. That's what submission is. And what is submission ultimately? Submission is to come to the Lord and to subordinate our ideas to His sovereignty. And to surrender to the righteousness of Christ, not our own idea. And you see, that absolutely cuts, and it cuts across the grain of this congregation. Hey, friend, everybody who's a part of this church isn't going to heaven. I have news for you. I say it every time I baptize people in water there. If you've ever been in one of our services in the last 12 years, I never baptize people in water, but that I don't say clearly, it's on the basis of your profession of faith. I'm not a magic mind reader. I don't stand there and say, Lord, are they saved or aren't they? Should I or shouldn't I? Lots of people go into that tank, dry sinners, and come up wet sinners. Nothing's changed, other than they've got their clothes wet. The point is this. The submission is to the purposes of God. And what are the purposes of God? That He makes a man righteous by faith. Not by lifestyle, not by what you do, but by what you surrender to. Now that's a very interesting word, and it's an especially interesting framework, because God says in verse 3 of chapter 10, they would not submit. And notice what they were doing when they weren't submitting. They were going around, He says. Active verb. They were continually working out their own righteousness. They were actively pursuing righteousness, but it was theirs. I said to you last week, those people look better than most of us. Very religious looking people. But God has chosen an ark of righteousness. He has elected a righteousness that has to do with His own righteousness and our simple faith. And that cuts down the line of man's idea. The third word, of course, from this is the word confess. Verse 9. And it's an outline word here. We're going to come back to this point because there's so much to be understood. But he says, look. He says, don't be. Let me read you the specific frame of reference. Moses wrote, verse 5, that if anybody's going to try to follow the law, then he's going to be judged by the law. And nobody wants that. But the righteousness of faith, he says in verse 6, is like this. The word is nigh you. It is even in your mouth. And what is the word? It is the word of faith. And what is the word of faith? To confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God hath raised Him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, as the Scripture says, he concludes. Now, get something straight with me, friend.
This is a primitive Christian formula. Obviously, all scholars believe that. But Paul is putting in this place the formula for the way the Christian church taught about salvation. Whether your background is Jew or Gentile, whether you have a moral righteousness or a moral impurity, the point is you come to God by submitting to a principle. And Paul says, look, it isn't a principle that says you do something. It's a principle that says you confess something and you believe something. In fact, look at the contrast of that passage. And we can have this turned off for now. My profile isn't quite that lovely as I walk in front of this, so understand something about this. He says in the process of that confession,
you reject the idea of bringing Christ down or going to get him. Do you see that illustration? I used to study this passage years ago and I couldn't understand. What is he talking about? Ascending as though to bring Christ down, or going into the depths as though to bring Christ up. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about men saying, I'm going to bring about the messianic promise. I'll bring the resurrection to pass. I'll bring the Messiah. And he says, it is not that that's going to do it. How many churches today, how many religious groups are trying to change the world, to change the social structure, to change it? We're going to somehow make this world religious, even among evangelicals. We're going to subscribe to the morality. We're going to make this world moral. We're going to get this back in there and that back in here, and we're going to change this world structure. Got news for you. The word of faith is in your mouth, and it's much simpler than trying to bring Christ into or out of. It's a word of faith that says, I confess him as Lord, and I believe in my heart. The transparency that we had on just a moment ago had a kind of primitive illustration of a young couple standing in front of a minister. We don't need to look at it again. You know the illustration. Marriage. That's exactly what verses 9, 10 of Romans chapter 10 are speaking about. A young man and woman stand in front of the minister, and the minister says, will you forsake anything else? Will you forsake anyone else? Will you cling only to this one? Will you make an absolute commitment that it's all right here in this experience? It's not going to be anything else. Will you make that total sense of commitment? And that young man or young woman speak just two words out of their mouth. I will. Or I do. Now obviously they don't know what they're saying. We all know that, don't we? But we also all know that they will know, right? It's not long until they're going to know. A few months down the line they're going to understand. But the point is, they've made that commitment. That's why God says the word is in confession. The power. Young man, there's no difference. You see some folks who are here this morning were baptized as infants. And there are some denominations that want to tell you that that means that baptism as an infant somehow is going to affect your eternal destiny. No, it won't. It simply testifies, like circumcision, that you were born to a family that subscribes to spiritual principles. And it's useful as that. It's like dedication. It's an act of consecration. But it doesn't determine your eternal welfare. No one can make that choice for you. No church can make that choice for you. No institution can speak that word to you. And that's why many denominations and choices, that's why we don't like Romans 9 through 11. It isn't because it applies to Israel, it's because it cuts through the garbage of religious experience. And it says nobody, nothing, no birth, no genetics, no family, nothing is going to do it, no works, no lifestyle, no doing. It's going to come down to a certain issue. Will you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, forsaking all others, and with your heart believe upon him? Put your total weight upon him. Then, God says, you are covered with this righteousness the righteousness which is of Christ, not the righteousness of the law. There's an interesting little phrase here, and we'll get to it next week. It's the greatest controversy of the 10th chapter of Romans. Scholars absolutely tear their hair out over these words of Paul. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The Greek word is telos. And what the scholars fight over is, because telos can mean either one of two things, does that mean Christ is the fulfillment of the law, or does it mean, literally, he is the termination of the law? Come back next week, same time, same station. I want to deal with that. It's a very important precept, but let's don't push beyond this morning. Pursue, submit, confess. To what? Pursue what? God's righteousness, not yours. Submit to what? God's righteousness, not yours. Confess what? God's righteousness, not yours. Doesn't that sound so simple? After last Sunday morning, a dear lady who has spent her entire life in one of these denominations that has a form of righteousness based on law, came up to me, tears in her eyes. She said, and by the way, this is a young woman who's been committed to following the Lord, but with tears in her eyes, she said, I am finally free. She said, this morning, that thing broke in me. And I said, do you know the hardest spirit, and I've worked many times with demonic situations, the hardest demon to come against is a religious spirit. They are 10 times harder than lust or pornography or anything else. Because the basis of a religious spirit is deception. And it puts tentacles around a person's soul that are almost unbreakable. And this young woman standing in front of me after she said that, she said, Rick, it's so simple. Why can't people see it? And I said, because of deception. Deception that blinds us to the idea that something we can do will make us righteous. That something we are will make us righteous. That some way we're born will make us righteous. And that's why oftentimes the kingdom is filled with what? Jesus said, the prostitutes and the sinners will fill the kingdom. Many times before the, quote, righteous. When the Pharisee and the publican came to the temple to pray, the publican, that absolute outcast of Jewish society, the Pharisee, the end guy, the member of the holiness church, who was it that went home justified? Not the Pharisee. Who said, I thank you, I am not like other men. But the publican who beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home justified, not the other, Jesus said. Not the other. It was an exclusion, not the other. Let's pray. Father, nothing in the world is more important than what's happening here in your word. And Lord, I thank you that this morning in the first service, 3 people responded to this gospel, and this morning right here in this service, Father, you want the invitation to go forth again. And I pray for the work of your Spirit to break deception and to bring us to a point of truth. In Jesus' name, with heads bowed just a moment, and I'm not going to prolong this, we don't do that here. But if there is a spirit of knowledge and conviction in your heart, and you realize that you are not standing in the righteousness of Christ, which is the only place of safety, that's the ark that God has elected. Has nothing to do with religion or what mom or dad have said or what the church or preachers have said, but you know you have confessed Jesus or you have not done it and you wish to this morning, confess Jesus to be Lord of your life and totally depend on his righteousness. Now that's like marriage. Don't tell me you're not sure you've done it. Don't tell me, well, I think so, Pastor, I'm just not sure. Hey, friend, this is a no-so thing. You know there was a moment in which you renounced any other form of righteousness and stood only to confess the righteousness of Christ. And if you're not sure of that this morning, but you want to be, and you say, Pastor, right here where I am, I want to confess the righteousness of Christ and stand justified by my faith and confession of Christ as Lord, would you just raise your hand anywhere and then put it down again, and I want to pray with you. Anyone in this building, it won't save you, but it's a step, and it's an acknowledgement of a beginning of a process. Pastor, I want this morning to confess Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and to stand and submit and bow before his righteousness. Just raise your hand and let me pray with you and others here this morning. I know there are those God would speak to, and I just want to wait a moment for you to pray with you. I won't come to you or embarrass you. That's not the point, but to agree with you. Anyone? God bless you, friends. Yes, thank you, sir. God bless you. Anyone else? Very critical, very important, and the Lord will take the seed of the word. We trust him with it. Now, Father, we just surrender this service to you and our friends who are here. Lord, you have worked your work, and you will finish it. We surrender to your purposes to be your people in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Greet someone in the name of the Lord Jesus. See you tonight at 6 o'clock. Praise the Lord.